We are in Isaiah chapter 55, if you will open your Bibles. Best way to do that thing. We got into chapter 55. Before we begin, just a couple of notes in case you missed them this morning. We're going to have the Master's College down with us this week, a group of, I don't know exactly because they didn't let us know, but approximately a dozen students, maybe 10 to 12, and they are going to be doing outreach with us between Wednesday and Sunday. If you would like to participate by having one or two students with you in your home between Wednesday and Sunday during the day, we have a sheet that you could be a part of if you wanted to have somebody. Let's see. And I guess that was one of the main things. There is a going to be a barbecue on Friday night. From about 5:30 onward, the college group will start meeting back here, and then probably about like 6:30 we'll have dinner. Man, I tell you what, that's some good food today, huh? Mm-hmm. Man. If I don't say so myself. I put that ham in yesterday. You know the idea that I took it? We had it in the freezer since April. Huge ham. So I took and I just covered it with well, first thing, I cooked it for about an hour, about 2 hours, and then I drained the juices off. Because it's wild, you know, it's a little bit of gamey sometimes, so drained that off. And then I just smothered it with Dijon mustard and then put cloves. Barbara and I, we poked it with the whole thing with cloves and then just drenched it with barbecue sauce. And just left it in there for all night long. Came out pretty good, huh? Yeah, Rich.
Do you have gold in your Swiss
iron? No. They are now. Hello? Can you hear me? Let's see here. So if you didn't get a bulletin, grab a bulletin that will tell you about other things that are happening over the next few weeks. We're going to have a new members class that will begin next Sunday, October 5th. Lance will be doing that for several weeks. October, we're going to have a special, do a little bit of special ministry. Les Lofquist, president of the IFCA, is going to be with us on Sunday and be sharing with us, and we're going to do some things with him. Isaiah 55 is a message about God's grace. And if you wanted to, I guess, put a theme or a title to the entire chapter, you could say it's something like, fleeing to God's grace, or God's call, or God's invitation to partake of His grace. And chapter 55 is one of the richest passages in the Bible where God is giving an invitation. God's desire is the salvation of men. Now, it would not be sufficient if we just said that is God's only or God's greatest desire is the salvation of men, because that really is not the end and total sum of what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that God does all things to the praise of the glory of His grace. Ephesians 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, it talks about the salvation of sinners, and it says that God saves men to the praise of His glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And so there's something greater than our salvation, and it is the glory of God. Some people don't like that concept. They think, well, how can we say that God's glory is more important than the salvation of a sinful soul? Well, guess what it is? Because He is God, and we're a creation, and He is Creator, and He is worthy of this glory. But the Bible does show us, and this is something that we have to hold in check as we look at this concept of sovereignty, God's sovereignty and God's glory, and exalting God, which is something that is absolutely, a true doctrine. God wants men to be saved. You know 2 Peter 3:9 very well. It says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants men saved. Also in Ezekiel chapter 18, God makes it very clear that He wants men saved. He says in Ezekiel 18:23, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? No. Rather, that he should turn from his ways and should live." Ezekiel 18:30, He says, "Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that your iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. So, God wants sinners saved. And I believe, through my study of Old and New Testament, I believe that God truly desires all men to be saved. I think it does speak to each individual sinner. God wants every sinner saved. And I believe, from my study of the Scripture, that God has provided a sacrifice that is sufficient to save every human being who has ever lived. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 2:2. He Himself is the satisfaction for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the... Come on, Bible scholars. Whole world. Oh, well, that just means the world of the elect. No, it doesn't say that. Some people say, well, that means the world of God's elect. No. It says that He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. For God so loved the elect that He gave His one and only Son. No, it doesn't say that. It says God so loved the world. 1 Timothy 4:10. He is the Savior of the elect men. No, it says He is the Savior of all men. Okay? So, what I'm getting to is that when we talk about salvation, I think we have to be fair. Now, you know, there are some extremely good Bible interpreters, people that have taught me and people that that I think are, you know, 10 times the Bible teacher that I am, who believe in the doctrine called limited atonement, which is that Christ only died for the sins of the elect. And this would be an issue where, you know, I mean, it doesn't divide one from being, let's say, evangelical or conservative or anything like that. It simply is an interpretive issue that really does not, you know, take one out of orthodoxy one way or the other. But some people believe that Christ... Yeah, Morgan. Well, let's see. You know, I've not really read that much of Calvin, but there are people who out Calvin. In other words, they take his teachings and they kind of go beyond. And this is kind of what I understand is that when you look at, let's say, his commentaries, which he has a commentary on almost every book of the Bible. I know he doesn't have one in Revelation. He never did Revelation. That may be the only one, but it wouldn't be any good anyhow because he's. He's reformed his eschatology, but no, I'm joking. There could be good things in it too, but his commentaries, he is you know, a very, very, you know, excellent Bible interpreter. And so when dealing with passages, let's say, that would teach the concept of an unlimited atonement or a sacrifice that is universal in its sufficiency, he interprets it and says, this is what it says. Now, the hard thing is that when we're trying to systematize, you know, all these doctrines, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of, you know, let's say, redemption and atonement, and systematize all these things, you come to certain things and you say, well, I don't understand how it could be that, you know, God is absolutely sovereign. Is He absolutely sovereign?
Yes,
He is. Well, how can God be absolutely sovereign and want all men to be saved and yet not all men get saved? How could that be? Huh? Do we believe in a doctrine called sovereign grace? And sovereign grace says that only, let's say, I'll just use the illustration, only an invasion of God's grace to the human heart can cause it to respond in faith. Well, God wants all men to be saved. Well, how can God want all men to be saved and yet there is some to whom this grace has not been granted? What's that? Well, then God's not sovereign, I guess. They're able to trump God? Yeah, I agree with you. I'm saying, but you see, that's where you come to a little bit of attention when you're trying to systematize all of these things. Yeah, Harry.
Romans 9:18.
Yeah. Sounds like God is sovereign in the whole thing. Yeah, He is.
But you see, that's where you end up when you systematize and you're putting together theology, and you might come to a place where there's a tension, and you say, gee, I don't understand how it could be that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, and He is, but how can it be that some people don't get saved? And so, let's say, in a person who comes at it from the perspective of limited atonement, you know, they would say, well, Christ did not die to save all mankind, but died to save the elect. And they come up with a doctrine that is consistent within itself, as far as, internally consistent. But to arrive at that doctrine, you do have to kind of hopscotch around a number of passages in the Bible where it speaks about God wanting all mankind saved. You see what I'm saying? And so, again, if a person, holds to one or either view, either a limited atonement where His death was only sufficient for the elect, or universal atonement where His death is sufficient for every human being, but it is only efficacious for the elect, either case, you're not unorthodox or, unfundamental in your doctrine in either case. It's an interpretive issue. It's a difficult thing. But personally, you're on better grounds to say, you know what, I see that there is a sacrifice that is sufficient for every human being. Now, that salvation touches those who respond in faith. Who is it that responds in faith? Well, it is those whom God foreknew, whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's those whom He called, it's those whom He justified, it's those whom He glorified. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And without God's intervention into our life, we can't respond. That's how bad our sin is. But as I take that doctrine of absolute sovereign grace, which I believe in, I see that the Bible very clearly shows a Savior, a saving God, who wants all mankind to be saved. In Luke chapter 7, interesting passage. And by the way, there are two words that are used. Like, let's say, for example, we say the will of God. Does the will of God always get accomplished?
No, two things.
Depends.
Desire or purpose.
God's will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual sin. Does God's will always get accomplished?
No.
No? A lot of people don't, abstain from sexual sin. So what, we're going against God's will? Okay, well, you see, but what about if we say, God's will was that Christ had to die on the cross. Was there any way that that was not going to happen?
No.
It had to happen. So when we talk about the will of God, we're talking about, theologically, we're saying, well, there is God's decorative will, that which He has decreed, which will take place, but there is also God's moral will. In other words, God's moral character that He wants mankind to obey. His decorative will must and will be done. What's going to happen to you tomorrow? What's your day like going to be? What's your day going to be like tomorrow? You don't know. You don't know God's decorative, His decreed will until it happens. Decorative. Decorative as in decreed, that which is decorative. So His decorative will always will be done. Is Jesus Christ going to come back to this world?
Yes.
Absolutely. Is anything going to change it? Nothing will change it. We don't know when it is, but it's going to happen. That's His decorative will. But God's will for us is that we would live holy lives. His moral will does not necessarily always get carried out. But we are responsible to obey His moral will. Harry, you're going to say something? Yeah. Yeah. Now there are two words that mean will in Greek. One of them is the verb thelo, that means I want, I will, I desire. And there's another verb, boulomai, which means I desire or I purpose. If you look at those two verbs, thelo and boulomai, thelo is the term that has more to do with the concept of I want, I desire. Boulomai has more the connotation of I purpose, or I plan, or this is what I decree. Guess which term is used in Peter? Boulomai. God does not bulamite that any would perish.
Now, there is a semantic overlap between those two synonyms where there is some overlap, and the one term is not necessarily exclusively meaning one, and the other term is not exclusively meaning the other, but it's interesting that there in Peter, it uses that verb bulamai, which has the stronger connotation of purposing or desiring. Also in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30, when John the Baptist had been, on the scene, and all the people were wondering, gee, is John the Baptist really the forerunner of the Messiah? Because if John the Baptist is really the forerunner of the Messiah, that means that Jesus is the Messiah. And so what happened is they asked Jesus a question. They said, Jesus, what about John? And Jesus basically told them, he said, John the Baptist is my forerunner.
I am the Messiah. You've been listening to what John said, and you have been correct to listen to John.
And so it says in Luke 7:29, it says, when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. In other words, they said, yes, God is true. And it says they did this because they had been baptized with the baptism of John. So here's all the, riffraff, sinners, tax collectors, and everything else. These were the people that responded to John's preaching, because John's message was what?
Repent. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent.
So these guys were getting saved. In other words, they were repenting of their sin. The repentance was demonstrated in baptism. It says the tax gatherers and the multitude and the tax gatherers, they did repent. But verse 30 in Luke 7:30, it says, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves because they did not get baptized by John. They rejected God's purpose. Guess which Greek term is used? Boulein. That term that usually, in terms of overlap, refers more to the concept of a purpose, a plan that you have established. It says they rejected God's purpose. Now, the reason why I'm kind of taking us to this is kind of like in a beginning, is that when we talk about this doctrine of limited atonement, unlimited atonement, I see enough passages in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, that show me that God wants men saved. God wants men saved. And God desires men saved. And there are very strong terms that are used to say God wants men saved. Furthermore, when I look at other passages like 1 John 2:2 and 1 Timothy 4:10 and John 3:16 and John 3:17, all of these passages that talk about the death of Christ, God has provided a sacrifice to save all the world. So it's not like simply that God says, gee, I really do want them all to be saved. When Jesus Christ died, there's a sacrifice that can save all men. God truly wants men to be saved. And so when you come to Isaiah 55, and there's this invitation where God says, come, drink from the water, eat the food, buy it from me, but it's free, I'll give it to you, just come and take it. This is a genuine invitation. It's not like it's a false invitation. God truly wants men to be saved. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through Him, might be saved. That's the purpose of His coming. Look with me for just a moment at the prophet Hosea. We preached through Hosea probably about 4 or 5 years ago on Wednesday nights when we went through the minor prophets. Great study. Hosea chapter 11, and then we'll go back to Isaiah 55. In Hosea, and if you've read the book, you know what the book is about. Hosea, God says, Hosea, go get married. Marry that woman over there. Her name is Gomer. Marry Gomer, but she's going to turn to adultery and prostitution. But marry her anyhow. Because I want to use this as an analogy, as an illustration for my people. Because this is what my people do. I am a faithful husband. I'm a faithful God. And yet my people, they're prostitutes. But marry her because your life and her life are going to be an analogy to teach about my grace. And God is so angry at His people, Sin makes God so angry. And if you look in chapter 11, he says in verse 8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? A word, of course,
course, referring to the entire nation, Israel, one of the tribes. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim, which were the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, among the cities of the plain? God says, how can I destroy you? My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. You know, God is fiercely angry, you know. But he says, but my emotions, my heart. Verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. Wow. He says, you know what? If I were like you, I'd wipe you guys out. I'm not a man, though. Therefore, even though I have brought a horrible chastising judgment upon you, Israel, and even though you're going to go through this Assyrian invasion, 722 BC, and even though the Babylonians are going to come and take you away into captivity, and the Persians are going to trample you for 200 years, and the Greeks are going to trample you for 200 years, and the Romans are going to trample you for the next 600 years, and then you're going to be scattered throughout the world, and there's going to be persecutions, and you're going to have inquisitions, and holocausts, I'm not going to destroy you. As a matter of fact, God says, my love for you is going to restore you one day. I will not execute my fierce wrath again because I'm God. I'm a faithful God. By the way, we're going to see this when we get back to Isaiah 11. What God has allowed to the nation Israel is the only thing I think as we look at the whole scope, it is the thing that was necessary to restore an apostate nation. You know, why is God letting these things happen to Israel? Well, there's a purpose behind it, and that purpose is to restore. Look with me at chapter 5. Look at Hosea chapter 5. Again, you see the anger of God. He says in chapter 5, Hosea 5, he says, like in verse 14, he says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. So here's this powerful lion. I'm going to tear you to pieces. I will tear to pieces, and then I'm going to go away like a lion that has come and killed the lamb and then just went up into its lair. I will carry away, and there will be none to deliver. I will go away, God says, and I will return to my place. Is that the end of the story?
No.
Until what? Until they acknowledge their guilt and they seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Guess what? That day has never come. Israel has never come to a point as a nation where she has, you know, fallen on her knees and said, oh God, we are wicked sinners. We need you. Now, there have been, you know, occasions throughout the history of the nation where she has, come to degrees of repentance and so on. And, you know, I mean, there's been 2,600 years of history since she began this captivity. But as a nation, there has never been this collective repentance that must happen for God to restore that nation. But Hosea speaks this message of warning, of judgment, but he also says God will restore us when we do turn to him. Look at chapter 6. Hosea says to his people, come! Let us return to the Lord. Let's repent. Let's turn to the Lord. Why? Because he has torn us, but he will heal us. He's torn us like this lion, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He'll raise us up on the third day so that we may live before him. So let us know and let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain. Like the spring rain watering the earth. So this is what we see. God has a promise to Israel. And that promise is, I will give you my grace. All you have to do is come and take it from me. Now back to Isaiah 55, because this passage in Hosea is very, very much parallel in terms of the concept, the theology of what Isaiah 55 is doing. God is giving invitation to Israel. Now, here in the chapter 55, there are 13 verses. In verses 1 through 3, it is really the first of three calls to the people to turn to God for grace. And it begins in Isaiah 55 where he says, come, if you're thirsty, come to the waters.
You have no money, come and buy and eat. And in verses 1 to 3, he uses the illustration of food. He talks about water. He talks about bread. He talks about wine and milk. God says, come, buy it from me. Oh, but you don't need any money. Just take it. Why are you wasting your money on things that don't satisfy you? Why are you chasing down dead religion? Why are you living in idolatry? Why are you turning away from me and, you know, making money your God? All of these things, they're not going to satisfy you. He says, come to me and I will satisfy you. Because these things, God says, I promise you, they won't satisfy. So verses 1 to 3, it is a call from God to eat what is good. Then there's a second call for grace, which comes in verses 4 and 5. And that call is the call to recognize the promises that God has made to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 4 to 5, we looked at them last week, where God talks about the promises He has made to Christ, who is the witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. He is the one, verse 5 says, who will call a nation which he has not known, and a nation which he has not known will run to him. Verses 4 to 5 talk about the fact that there is a Messiah who will have his people. Now, we come to verses 6 to 13. And it is yet a third call to flee to God for grace. And this call in verses 6 to 13 is a call to share in God's gracious promise through repentance and a turning of sin. And this is the basic way that we receive grace. You see, to come to God in your sin, if you come to God without confessing your sin, means that you're going to be cut off from God altogether. Psalm 66, verse 18. Who knows the verse? These are great verses to memorize. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, if we are living in sin, it says God will not hear. 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge, as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir. By the way, that's not a put-down for women. It's saying God has called her to be the submissive part of the marriage. She's the weaker vessel. So you have to recognize that if you take advantage of her and you mistreat her, if you don't treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, what will happen? Your prayers will be hindered. Your prayers will be hindered if you don't grant her honor as a queen, a fellow heir of the grace of life. You see, when we regard iniquity, God does not hear. Now, in Proverbs chapter 15, you don't have to turn there, but Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, it says, the sacrifice of the wicked is, it's okay. No. The sacrifice of the wicked is what? An abomination to the Lord. So, in other words, here comes an unsaved person in their sin, and, you know, they're offering prayers to God because it's the National Day of Prayer, you know, so everybody's together, you know. Every religion that you can think of here at the Tower of Babel, and they're all offering up their prayers. Does God say to each one of them, oh, well, you know, I'll accept your prayer because this is National Day of Prayer. What does God say to the unsaved person? I can't accept your prayer. You think you can approach me and you're in your sin? Now, God will save any person. It doesn't matter, as we know. God will save any sinner. Red or yellow, black or white, you know, it doesn't matter. If you come to Him and you confess your sin and you receive Christ as Savior, God is no respecter of persons. But regardless of the religion or the background, if you come to God as a sinner who is not forgiven, your sacrifice, your prayer, your religion is detestable to God. The condition that must be satisfied is that we must come to God on His terms. We must confess our sin and turn from it. Proverbs 28, verse 13, it says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. There must be genuine confession. We must ask for forgiveness by putting our trust in Jesus, who died to take away sin. And God's Word says that if anybody comes to Him on these terms, he will find grace, abundant grace. Grace. God's grace. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. It could be the last moment, like the thief on the cross. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. you'll be with me in paradise today. The guy didn't do anything to earn his way. He simply recognized and he put his trust in Jesus Christ. As we pointed out last week, you could be the Ted Bundy, a serial killer, and you come to faith in Christ. God's, you know, the amount of our sin or the magnitude of our sin is really not the issue, because grace is greater than our sin. This is our only hope. It doesn't matter how badly you failed God, or listen, it doesn't matter how many times you failed God, His grace is greater. And what He says to us is, turn to Him and you will receive this grace. Turn to Him. And this, I want to tell you something. This gives me immeasurable comfort. I hope it does you. It doesn't matter what you've done. You see, God is not so much concerned about where you've been, but what?
Where
you're going. Where you are and where you're going. That's why, you know, when it comes to issues like, let's say, things like, you know, let's say sins like homosexuality, where sometimes, it's a detestable sin. It's against nature. It's wrong. It's very clearly biblically, it's wrong. It's wicked. But, you know, it's wrong, let's say, to make, you know, that particular sin such a particular issue in our culture and say, you know, the homosexuals. Guess what? Homosexual who repents gets saved, just like the grandma who repents of her sin and gets saved, you know? What's that? Yeah, I mean, you know, it's bad. It's sin, but what we need, no matter what kind of sin or how much or how bad, the grace is greater than the sin. And God simply says, come to me. And this is what we see in verses 6 to 13. In verses 6 and 7, He gives a series of commandments where He says, turn to me, repent, turn to Him. Don't worry what you've done, turn to Him and He will forgive. Now, some people might have a hard time saying, gee, can He really forgive me? I don't think He can. I've had people that, you know, are so guilty, they feel so much guilt over the way that they've lived their life that they really don't think that God could forgive them. So in verses 8 to 13, God explains why it is that He can be counted on to forgive. Now, there are five commands that begin in verses 6 and 7 where God commands people to turn to Him with repentance. And it begins in verse 6. He says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Well, question for you. When does it become too late?
Yeah.
You die. That's it. By the way, that's a good point to bring to people. Well, let me think about it. All right. Don't wait too long. You die. That's it.
Yeah.
It is appointed for men to die once, Hebrews 9:27, and then comes judgment. You die and that's it. You know, I mean, we used to use these kinds of lines in life insurance sales, you know. You're a heartbeat away from eternity, buddy. You know, put a little bit of the pressure on him to sign the application right now. Well, that's true. You know, you die and that's it. So God says, seek the Lord while He may be found. In Psalm 32, it says, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a day when you may be found. Because guess what? It says, in a great flood, these prayers will not be heard. In other words, there's perhaps an opportunity to be saved. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 6:2. He says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Right now is the time to seek God. And this is what he's saying right here. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Number two, call upon Him while He is near. God is here. He is ready to forgive you right now. I want to tell you something else. There is a doctrine called reprobation. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about people who enter the tribulation period because they would not put their faith in Christ. The rapture comes. The 7-year tribulation comes upon the earth. And it says, for this reason, God will send upon them a strong delusion that they might believe the lie, because they took pleasure in unrighteousness and did not rejoice so as to be in the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2, it says that God actually sends a deluding influence upon the heart of people who have been hearing the gospel, but they would not respond. And they go into that tribulation period and God says, you know what? I'm cutting you off. book of Exodus, right? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He is near. So you can tell people these things. Listen, you know what? You think that you can live your life and, you know, basically do whatever you want, and, you know, you've got God on a string like a little, Pinocchio? Tell you what, you better repent of your sin right now, because God is offering something to you right now. This is grace being offered to human beings who need it. And all we have to do is turn to Him. Number 3, verse 7. He says, let the wicked forsake his way. The term wicked here is the word that means criminal. The rasha, the criminal man. Theological workbook of the Old Testament says it means to do wickedness or to act wickedly or to be a criminal, criminal behavior. How many of you have ever read any of Augustine's writings? Augustine. I have a habit of calling him Augustine, but I guess Augustine is more the right pronunciation. Augustine says that when he was a kid, they used to do things like steal pears. I hated pears. I didn't eat them. But it was just to steal them. Just to steal, you know, for the sake of... And you know what? I used to do things like that too, you know. Because my kids aren't in here, I could maybe tell something. I mean, we do things like go out at night. I mean, really, really rotten stuff. You know, like, tying ropes across the road, you know, with trash cans hooked onto them, you know, so the cars would go down the road and then they'd hit the rope and trash cans would come flying out. Or tying cars together so that they'd drive off and then they would... And, you know, just really, really a lot of bad stuff, you know? Stuff that, you know, I don't really talk about very much. I don't want my kids no ideas, you know? You know, things like, you know, throwing, you know, rotten fruit and hitting cars with snowballs from the freeway. I did that in Utah. And then this one guy, you know, this is a small town, and the guy saw us hiding and he chased me down and he got my face in the snow. You know, I deserved it, so I didn't have anything to say. But, you know, really, really just criminal behavior, you know. What God says is, let the criminal forsake his way. Number 4, he says, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Unrighteous man, the one who does wickedness. Really, the evildoer, the villain, the scoundrel. The person who is basically the worthless one, because he's just doing bad things, stealing, lying, hating, coveting, pride, arrogance. You look at people like this, I don't know, maybe you know some of them, maybe you work for them, maybe you work with them. You know, just really rotten people. Can God save people like that? Yeah, He does all the time. I've told it before. I was talking to somebody earlier whose parents are... She's the only believer in her family. And I said, well, you know, you go to the carnival and you see the ducks, you know, and you shoot the things. Bing, bing, bing. Well, you know what God has done? God has knocked you down. Now He's going to use you to start knocking your family down. And that's what He does in families. You know, He saves one and then, you know, boom, boom. Many times what He does is He starts, you know, with one person and He begins saving people. And if there was anybody that was unlikely to be saved, it would have been my grandpa, who, you know, really hated blacks, hated Mexicans, hated Asians, most of all, hated Jews. Used to get this anti-Semitic literature, you know, talking that the Jews were, you know, all in a big conspiracy and the whole banking committee was a big Jewish conspiracy. All this anti-Semitic literature, you know, really, really bad stuff. You know, and when he was 79 years old, he prayed to a Jewish carpenter, and God forgave his sin. And then on his 80th birthday, he died, and he went to heaven. God can save anybody. And He says here, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. The term thoughts, it's the intentions, the deep schemes of his heart. And what will God do if somebody does that? He'll save them. Verse 8, you come to a fifth command. Still verse 7. He says, let him return to the Lord. Here's this concept of repentance, because the term to turn, the verb shuv, it means to turn, to repent. He says, let the unrighteous man
Turn to the Lord, and what will God do? God will do what? What does it say? Have compassion. You know what a classic illustration is, right? Prodigal son. Luke 16, verses 11 to 32, I think it is. Luke 16. You know, here the kid is, you know. Hey, you know, give me my money. I want my money. Look, you're going to die sometime. Why don't you just let me have the money before you die? I'm going to go out and, you know, I don't want to waste my life sitting here with you and this family and this farm. You know, just give me my money now. All right, son, I'll take out a loan and here's the money. Here's your half of the inheritance. Kid goes out. And what does he do? Going out, getting drunk, partying, prostitutes. That's his life, you know. Totally, you know, and then he ends up, you know, feeding pigs for a living. Living, and he says, man, I'd love to be eating some of that pig food. He's so hungry. And he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go back to my dad. I'm going to say, I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I'm not worthy to even be in your household. I'm not even worthy to be one of your slaves, but let me be one of your slaves. And he does that, and he's coming, and the father looks, and he says, it's my son. It's my son. Quick, get a fatted cow. Prepare a feast. Get a robe for him. Put a ring. Put sandals on his feet. Wow. That's pretty heavy, you know? Would you and I be feeling like that? Well, of course, the brother comes and says, look at what this guy's done, Dad. I've been here the whole time, and you're going to do this for him? You've never given me a party? He says, yeah, but my son was dead. He's alive. He's alive. So we have to celebrate, because there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 100 who need no repentance, you know? He is a forgiving God. Listen, He is a restoring God. He's a saving God. And this is our only hope. And so what God says is, He says, let the unrighteous man turn to the Lord. God will have compassion. I like this word, compassion, because the root word means to be tender. Actually, the same root, compassion, rechem, is the word for womb. The womb, the place of compassion and tenderness in the woman. And God, the verb here, the verb form, is God will have rechem. He will have mercy and tenderness and compassion. This is the promise of God. He will, look what it says, He will abundantly pardon. Not just that He says, well, I don't know. Come back on a trial basis and we'll see how it works out. Look with me for just a minute, the book of Ephesians. Keep your place here in Isaiah, but look at Ephesians, because, you see, when God pours out His salvation, His forgiveness, His grace, it is not as though there's just barely enough to do the job. Look at in Ephesians 1, because there are several times where Paul makes it clear that salvation is just a flood that overwhelms the sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, for example. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to a measured out portion of grace. No, according to what? The riches of His grace. It doesn't say that He saves us out of His riches, as though Bill Gates is going to make a contribution. He says, well, here, I'll give $50 to your church. That's giving out of your riches. No, it says that He saves us according to His riches. Here, $1 billion for your church. That's according to the riches. God's salvation is not according out of His riches, but it is according to His riches. Chapter 2, look at verse 7. It says that God, verse 6, has raised us with Christ, has seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Why? In order that in all of these ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Not just the riches, but the surpassing riches. Chapter 3, look at verse 8. Paul says, to me, the very least of all of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches. I can't even go down how far those riches are. It's without depth. Chapter 3, verse 19 again. He says, I want you, Christians, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I want you to understand what God has done for you. Because that's going to be what changes your affections. That's going to be what turns you away from sin. It's not going to be because I'm standing over your back ready to whack you with a ruler if you don't do what you're supposed to. But you're going to change your ways because you know that grace is just too high of a solution for your sin. You can't turn your back on grace. So you see, these are the riches. This is what he's saying in Isaiah 55. He's saying, if you will return to God, He will abundantly pardon. Now, question for you. Why is God making such abundant offer to Israel? Why is God piling it on like this? That's an open question. Why?
So they'll repent.
Yes, so they will repent. But why is He giving them such abundant... Yeah. Huh? They're His chosen people, but why such a necessity? Why so much? Yes, that because of His nature. But why not just say, "Look, guys, just repent and it'll be okay, it'll all work out." To demonstrate, yeah, you're all right. Okay. Well, the reason why is because, guess what? Here's a nation that has blown it, not just once, not just twice, but they've been blowing it now for about 800 years. 700-800 years. In particular, for the past, 300 or 400 years, it has been really, really bad apostasy. They have abandoned Yahweh wholesale. And so God is saying, listen. And what has happened as a result of it is that foreign nations came just as God said they would in Deuteronomy 28. Foreign nations came and took them away. And God says, I'm done with you guys. Judgment has arrived. You have blown it. You've gone too far. The hammer is coming down. You're going into captivity. And so the nation is thinking, it's over. We went too far. One writer put it this way. This is the issue that the exile raises. Can a people whose sin has driven them from the presence of God, as represented by the promised land, ever be restored to that presence? Is it possible? Guess what? We've had about 1,800 years of theology that has said, you know what? They went too far. That's what we call covenant theology. Amillennial theology, covenant theology, where they say, you know what? Israel has lost its place. It can never be restored. God has taken and transferred the promises to the church. Israel has lost its opportunity. Well, guess what? I guess Isaiah 55 shouldn't be in the Bible then, right? Because that's what God is doing. That is exactly what God is doing. God is saying to Israel, listen, I will do this for you. All you have to do... So this is the issue. Can God restore a nation that has blown it so badly? Can?
Yes.
Okay, another question. Can God ever forgive someone like you or me who has blown it so badly? Can He? Yeah. You know, it's very common in the former Soviet Union times, Russia, Ukraine, still is today, that, you know, women have, you know, one abortion upon another. I mean, and so when some of these women get saved, it is really very hard for them to ever believe that, you know, God could forgive them for having killed, you know, baby upon baby. That's something very hard. Could God forgive me for doing something like that? Yeah, He can. The issue is not how big our sin is, but how great God's grace is. Here's another question. Will God ever be able to forgive your sin? All of your sin. Will God ever be able to forgive my sin? Will God ever be able to forgive the sin of this nation and still be holy Himself?
Yes.
You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Well taught. Look with me back to, I want you to put your finger in two places. One of them is Romans 3, and the other one is Isaiah 53. Okay? The question that I'm asking, and the answer is a resounding yes. God can forgive. He will forgive. And the answer is God can forgive and still be holy. Now, first of all, I want you to look at Romans chapter 3 with me. As Paul introduces the concept of forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, now, But now, apart from the law, having nothing to do with the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament talked about God's salvation. Verse 22, Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. There's no distinction for all who believe. There's no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and all continually fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. How do we get saved? It is through faith in the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, verse 25, Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, the place of satisfaction, the hilasterion, in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed, not meaning that God ignored them, but He did not bring an execution of perfect justice upon man's sin, because if that had happened, everybody would have gone to hell. But what God did is God did not bring an immediate execution of justice. Then, 2,000 years ago, God set forth Christ, the one who brings satisfaction. And Paul says the reason why He did it, verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of God's righteousness at the present time, so that God might be just and the justifier. So that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. To be just means that you are upholding the standard. You are righteous. Well, question, how can God take wicked people like you and me and take us to heaven without compromising His own holiness? Because, verse 25, Jesus Christ is the one who satisfied the wrath. He paid the price. Therefore, God can justify. He can be the justifier, but still be just. You see what I'm saying here? It's not as though He winked like a grandfather and says, ah, it's okay, go ahead. I know that you took that cookie that you weren't supposed to because your grandma said not to, but it's okay because I'm grandpa. No, there had to be an execution of justice. Now, look with me at Isaiah 53. Look at verse 11. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it says, as a result of the anguish of His soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, look at this. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will do what? Justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Now notice what it says. My servant, by His knowledge, who is it? The righteous one. The righteous one. The tzaddik. The righteous one is the just one. And what will He do? He will justify. Yatzdik. Same root word. The tzaddik will yatzdik. The two same root words. The just one will justify. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 3:26, right? He is the just and the justifier. How is it that He is the one who can forgive, who can justify, and still be just? Because He will bear their iniquities. So the price is being paid, you see. This is why when you come to chapter 55 and God gives the offer and He says, listen, He will abundantly pardon. Why? Because He Himself has paid the price. He's a holy God. Now, in verses 8 to 13, what He's done here, verses 6 and 7, He's saying, look, turn to God. He'll forgive you. And the people are thinking, oh, no, it could never happen. No, it's just our sin is too great. God says, wait a minute. I'm not a man. I'm God. So verses 8 to 13, what He does is He makes three declarations to show the absolute certainty that He will forgive. Verse 8 is the first declaration. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Why does God say this? Some people think that God says, look, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Now go back up here with me, for example, to verse 7. Look at what it says in verse 7. Let the wicked man forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his what? his thoughts. You see the way of the wicked and the thoughts of the wicked? And then you come down to verse 8, and God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. Some people think that when it says, some people think that the idea here is this. Look, you need to repent of your sin, your thoughts, and your ways, because this is not God's way. You know, your sin, it's not God's way. You see what I'm saying? In other words, is God saying, my thoughts aren't your thoughts, to mean that, well, you may think that you're okay in your own way and in your own thoughts, but I don't think that's the idea. I don't know if you're following the reasoning here of that viewpoint. In other words, is God saying, you need to repent because, well, your ways are not my ways? No. What he's saying is, look, I will forgive you because your ways, in other words, your ways of unforgiveness, those are not my ways. I think when he says your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts, is because he's saying, look, I'm not a man like you. You know, I'm God. I can and I will forgive you. That's the point. These guys are afraid that they've lost it. And I think that's this whole context is dealing with is the grace of God. And so this is what God is calling them to do. And by the way, this is one of the held views, common views, is that it is the ability and willingness of God to restore His apostate people. And by the way, that principle that applies to the nation, does that same principle hold true for you and me?
Yes.
Same thing, you know. God is not so much concerned about where you've been, but where you're going. Where you are right now and where you're going. Because quite frankly, guess what? The past is gone. And so, he's giving this invitation. Verse 8, he says, look, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Why can you count on this? My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways. And then in verse 9, he gives further explanation of this whole thing. He says, look, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Same thing, he's just elaborating upon it. Our way, what is our way like? Well, let's think about that in the context of real life relationships. How about a bad marriage? look, forgive your husband and everything will be okay. Are you crazy? I gotta forgive that guy. Look, just stop being angry at your wife. Just restore with her. It's an easy thing to do, right? Piece of cake, right? Try counseling people in a bad marriage. You try bringing people together who've spent the past 10 or 20 years at each other's throats. And then just say, look, just forgive one another. And it'll work out fine. Right. I'm surprised I'm not evoking more reaction out of you. But, it's like, ain't such an easy thing, is it? Well, you know what? That's what God does. God says, you know what? I've spent the past 70 years putting up with you. And I am so sick of you. And then you come to him and you say, I'm sorry, Lord. And he says, okay, come on. I forgive you. We don't do that. Our way is bitter, grudges, and you know what? I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, it says in Psalm 103, it says, that he will forget. Meaning that it'll never be an issue again. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Now, in verses 10 to 13, you come to this third promise that God will give certain grace, where, again, it is elaborating upon verse 9, which was elaborating upon verse 8. So, in verse 18, here's what God's, excuse me, not verse 18, verse 10, God says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower and the bread to the eater. In other words, let's think about just basic nature. God has a design. God says, okay, here's the way it works. I send rain, causes seeds to come up. The seed comes up. You've got plants. You've got wheat. You've got a harvest. It makes food. You've got more seed for making more plants. Does it work? Yeah. God says, that's the way I designed it. So my purpose is that this is how it's going to work. And it works. God says, look, here's the way it works in the natural realm. Now, here's what he says is true in the spiritual realm. So, verse 11, so shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. Now, a lot of times we like to use that verse and say, well, he heard the gospel, so I know they're going to get saved because God says my word will not return void. Is that exactly what God said?
No.
Not quite. Sometimes we misuse that verse. A lot of times we kind of misuse that verse. The general principle is kind of present when people say that. What God says, look, if I have a purpose to do something, and I say I'm going to do it, is it going to happen?
Yeah.
It will happen. If I say that I am going to restore Israel, how do we know it's really going to happen?
God said so.
My word will not return to me void. What does this look like in real life? Well, verse 12 shows us what the real life look is going to be. He says in verse 12, so, or 4, you will go out with joy. You will be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. I'm going to do this for you. Now, Jeremiah 31, verse 15, says, a voice was heard in Ramah, the sound of weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. They were no more. Babylonian captivity came. Here's Israel, weeping bitterly. They're being taken off into captivity. They went out in weeping, but God says in verse 12, but you're going to come out of Babylon with joy. Actually, it says you will go out, talking to the Babylonian exile. Well, guess what? Are they still in Babylon today? Yes and no. Matter of fact, I read an article to you a few weeks ago. Undocumented record, I think there's 12 Jews left in Iraq. So as far as Iraq, Babylon is concerned, there was 28, and then a few months ago, I think 16, I maybe get the figures wrong, but I think 16 came out, and there's like 12 documented Jews left in Iraq, Babylon. But guess what? As we know from a wider context, coming back to God is not simply coming out of Babylon, which they went into 2,600 years ago, but it's, you know, coming to God, repenting and coming back to God. And God says, look, when you come back, when you come out of that state of exile, you're going to go out with joy. Hasn't happened yet. They're still in this condition of non-repentance and bearing the consequences of it. But this is the promise that God is making to the nation. He says, you will be restored. I will restore you. How certain is that? Well, Jeremiah chapter 33, God says, I'll tell you how certain it is. If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night will be at their appointed time, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he'll not have a son to reign on his throne. In other words, if you can stop the sun from coming up, maybe you can break my promise to David. What's the promise to David? A king who will rule forever. That's a pretty good promise. I don't think any of us are going to stop the sun from coming up. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 21 says. Matter of fact, look at Isaiah chapter 55. Didn't he say this in verse 3? I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Individually. In other words, if you come to me in faith, I will give you an eternal salvation just like I swore an eternal covenant to David. Eternal covenant. And this here is dealing with the nation of Israel. But it is true for you individually as well. You come to him, and here's what he says. I will restore you. Now, come down here, and we close it with verse 13, where he says, instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. Some of these words are very, very uncommon words. A couple of them are only used in this passage of the Old Testament. But the point is very clear. He says, you know, you've got curse upon you right now. You've got thorn bush. You've got nettles. But I'm going to replace that with beauty and with fruitfulness. And it will be a memorial to Yahweh for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. In other words, I am going to do this. You've got curse, but I'm going to restore you. An everlasting sign. You know, I think it is just, it's so inconsistent for people to be good in their theology in some areas, but when it comes to Israel, they go off the edge of the cliff by saying that Israel has no future. Because the people who arrive, and some people who are so good maybe in Reformed theology when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, you know, so clear in articulating sound doctrines of grace, that when they come to eschatology, they absolutely go off the bottomless pit when it comes to Israel. Yeah, how could these guys miss it when it's just plastered all over the pages of Scripture? Well, it's because they were influenced by so long by Roman Catholic theology, and they just had an attitude towards Israel. Paul says in Romans 11, he says, look, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies. In other words, right now, Paul says, Romans 11, 28, they're opposing the gospel. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved because of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are conditional. No, the gifts and calling of God are
irrevocable.
Can't change it. And then Paul says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. And you know what? You know why Paul says that right there in Romans 11, verse 33? Why he says the depth of His riches, how unfathomable? Because he's talking about the restoration of His people, Israel. He says, ah, how deep is His wisdom? He's going to restore them. Is He able to? Oh, you bet He is. You bet He is. And because He is a faithful God, you and I can have hope too. That's why we have hope. He won't break His promise to you. No matter what a bad sinner you've been, turn to Him. He'll forgive. Don't play a hypocrite. And don't be two-faced. Be genuine. But God can and God will forgive. He will cleanse. Because He says He will. And if He says He will, it's the end of the story. This is something that gives us hope, doesn't it? Gives us comfort. Because otherwise, when have we been too bad? Well, you can't out-sin grace. Thank You, Lord God, for who You are and Your promises, which do give us hope, because we know that Your mercies are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness, O Lord, unto us. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son to take away the punishment so that You might be just and the justifier, so that You, the righteous one, God's servant, might justify the many as You bear our sins. We thank You, Father, for loving us. I pray that You'll protect us as we go our way this week. Keep us safe. Bring us back safely. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, that You would give us opportunity this week to share this message with others. Please bring to us people, Lord. I pray that You'd bring us someone each and every day that we could talk to. I pray that You'd give us boldness, that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. I pray that You'd give us compassion and love for those people. But give us boldness that we might take this message to those around us. And we ask it so that You will be glorified. Amen. God bless you. He has. With every spiritual blessing. Chief of sinners. Yeah, it could be.